My name's Russell Cushman. Like I said, you heard that, but I'm just going to let you know something. I'm from a little town called South Congaree, South Carolina, and it's the Deep South. So I may preach at you in a way that is quite deeply Southern, which means that if you talk back a little, I'll talk less. All right? So if you want to get to, if you want to get to lunch, I'm going to need to hear something. All right. This guy's ready to go. He's hungry. We can go together. It'd be great. We're in the miracle series, and we started Easter. And I've been watching online just each week, blown away by the stories that we go in through Scripture, the real gospel narrative, which is full of miracles, but also the miracles that we see inside of our church family. And they all point to God's character and his power, which brings us to kind of our core verse that we've been memorizing. I'm not going to ask you to have it memorized right now. There'll be a cheat behind me. Let's say it together. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. And we need to internalize that psalm to understand that God is a God of miracles. He has miracle-working power. In fact, right now, just a spoiler, you're the only service that gets this. I don't have one of those cool ribbon bookmarks, so I have to write one. And I always write the same thing. The gospel is sufficient. God's miracle-working power made clear in the gospel is sufficient. It's sufficient for miracles of nature. It was sufficient for miracles of healing. It is sufficient for miracles of provision. The good news that Jesus Christ is victorious over all things is more than enough for us to be happy and go home. However, I have you for 29 more minutes. It is our faith that creates an atmosphere for miracles. We serve a miracle-making, victorious God, but for us to acknowledge it requires a level of faith. Matthew 17, 20 through 21 has been another verse we've established that our role in a miracle is simply to believe, to ask and believe. Faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, can move mountains. And to believe in miracles invites God to be present in our circumstance, that we, through our belief, will submit to his will, not our will, and see it done and see him victorious. And as much as miracles are self-evident, as much as they're beautiful, there are some categories of miracles that are particularly difficult, not to believe, but to grapple with. And that's the one I just happen to get aside. Thanks a lot. See, there's been healing and provision, nature, resurrection. Soon we'll go into Pentecost, which, by the way, that's a gimme, so good. I got miracles over demonic forces. And I'm just saying, I feel personally attacked. Because that's exactly what you want to hear an old Deep South preacher say. I'm going to talk about demons for 30 minutes. Like, you didn't get out of the bed hoping for that, right? I mean, I certainly didn't. But it's a topic that needs investigation because we misunderstand what demonic forces are. See, we think they're like Hollywood or like video games or like comic books, that demonic forces are agents with pitchforks and horns, that they're just there, the evil that we see in a movie. But C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he has a book called The Screwtape Letters, where he has a quote, and I'm going to change the quote a little to be what's from his lectures and not from the book so that we understand. The plot of Screwtape Letters is that there's a demon named Screwtape, and he's writing letters to his, I think it's his nephew. I guess demons have nephews. I don't know. Take it up with C.S. Lewis, all right? And he's trying to explain to this younger demon, this mentor demon, he's trying to explain, hey, this is how you break down humanity. This is how you enslave. This is how you take captive. And this is the words I want us to hear when we think about our belief in demonic forces. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Lewis says a lot here. We can believe so strongly in our enemy that we believe that there's a false equivalency between demonic forces and the forces of a sovereign God. And there isn't. There is no equality between them. They're not playing the same game. They don't have the same skill set. The demons are set to flee before the power of Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus has just got to be there. And we'll go through scripture today proving that. But it is in our unhealthy interest, our unhealthy obsession with demonic forces that they gather strength. So they're happy if you believe and put too much weight in them. Our disbelief of demonic forces is the other threat. The idea that we can look at a world that is clearly full of evil and think that evil is only the consequence of our individual choices, our individual psychology. That the woven evil within institutions, places, wars, that just happened on its own. We were just left our own devices and that's what happened. There is a true human sinfulness, but there is a demonic force seeking to deceive you. Both are true. And because our enemy doesn't look like they do in the New Testament, necessarily, and it doesn't look like the Exorcist, which, by the way, part of my call to ministry, I'm just saying. I was very disappointed when no one was vomiting split pea soup. That's a joke, but if you need clarification, I'll see you at 12:45. Not looking forward to that. The me putting my foot in my mouth thing, not the, I can't wait to meet you. Anyway, guys, ADHD is a gift. Amen, there we go. So our view of demonic forces being full of disbelief creates an evil that seems like a clown. It seems like a cartoon, a characterization. And because it doesn't simply resemble the biblical account or our Hollywood sensibility, we think that, what, the devil just took this millennium off? Absolutely not. See, our enemy attacks us in a different way than we may be thinking. It's individual forces like addiction, sinful habits that intrude on our thoughts and our lives beyond our control or choice. See, the enemy attacks us corporately altogether through corrupt institutions and ideologies, seeking to turn us against each other, seeking to wrap the church in barbed wire so that those who are captive and sick cannot approach her. That is the distorting power of the enemy. And Paul warns us about it in his letter to Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's a lot of words, but what does it mean practically? Let me break it down. We're not in a fist fight with some individual demon, but we're in a prolonged war of attrition against the forces of hell. And it's a war of ideas. It's a war of policy and marketplaces. It's a war of addictions and lies, a war of search histories and secret habits. And the world powers of this present darkness seek to control and take captive God's people, to occupy your life just as an invader occupies a sovereign state. I have a friend, she was one of my students a long time ago. Her name is Amanda Keeney. She has been a missionary now for 15 years in the Ukraine. And she is experiencing constant war and occupation. And she tells me that the real fear or frustration of prolonged war is not the threat of imminent death. It's the fact that from here to Freedom Park, there is the very real issue of drone strikes, the distribution of food going wrong, supply lines, rolling blackouts. Life is continually and constantly interrupted in a way that makes the people in the area feel miserable. And to live through this occupation is the best real-world example of what the enemy wants to do with your life. He doesn't want to destroy it wholesale. He wants to make you miserable first. He wants to isolate you. He wants you to disturb the process of your life so that you can no longer focus on King Jesus. And I want us today to see that even though it might not look like what we've read or what we've seen in movies, that we have a real enemy that seeks to deceive, divide, dehumanize. A power set out to capture, enslave, and destroy. But there's something else you need to know today, too. There's a miracle as well. We serve a miracle-working Jesus who is undefeated, and while we have an enemy, that enemy quakes in fear at the power and presence of King Jesus. We need only to look at Scripture to know this will be true, but I want to just get us excited about the promise behind this problem. Jesus has no sense of time on what is too late to liberate, to set free, and to restore. Check out this story.
Hi, I'm Kelly Wallace, and I would like to share a miracle with you. In 2024, my brother went unresponsive. My sister-in-law called me at work saying that the emergency responders were trying to revive him, and she was calling everyone to be in prayer for him. We all immediately went into prayer. I primarily prayed for my brother's soul, because I knew he had not walked with the Lord his entire life due to his struggles with addiction. So I prayed and I asked the Lord to save his soul. 30 minutes later, I called my sister-in-law back and she said they got a heartbeat. They took him to the hospital. He still wasn't breathing on his own for a whole 3 days. It was touch and go. And on the third day, he got the breathing tube out. He became conscious, started talking, walking, able to have the activity of his limbs, which is truly a miracle. He was out of the hospital in probably less than 2 weeks, I think it was, walking, no lasting effects. And he was also, by the grace of God, addiction free. He gave his life to Christ. He now actually attends church every Sunday, walks for exercise, he and his wife, which he never did, has a better relationship with his kids, which was strained previously because of his addictions, has a better relationship with his siblings, including myself. It's just been a total turnaround as opposed to what it was before. Which is truly a miracle, and I am eternally grateful that the Lord not only chose to save his soul, but also to give him a second chance at life and the ability to enjoy his family like the Lord intended all this time. My brother struggled with addiction from his 20s all the way until now, which is he's now in his 60s. So over 40 years. So the Lord truly has blessed him and us as a family. So if you have a loved one struggling with addiction, keep praying. My mom prayed for him. My sister prayed for him. They've now gone to be with the Lord, but the Lord is faithful and he still answers prayers even when we're no longer here. So don't be discouraged. Even if you don't physically see it happen, just know that the Lord is working based on your prayers. I hope I encourage you today.
We serve a God who restores wasted years. This man was in bondage to addiction longer than I've been alive. And God still sees fit, not just to restore him, but through his restoration, restore members of his family and the family together. Some of you guys, as soon as you sat down and you heard me say captivity, you got uncomfortable because you feel some chains on you. Or maybe you know there's chains on your son, on your daughter, on your spouse, on your parents, and we serve a chain-breaking God. Yes. Jesus is more than sufficient in this, and we know it because demonic forces like addiction, depression, anxiety, the lies of the enemy that infect everything from what we see and hear to even what we think, he is big enough that all those things must flee. I'll be in Mark today, Mark chapter 1, starting if you'd like to meet me there in your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, verse 21, will start with Jesus very early in his ministry, where he first comes across an unclean spirit, at least in the gospel account of Mark. He's in Capernaum, and he's immediately teaching on the Sabbath. He enters the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So what do we see here in the text? We see that people are quick to acknowledge who Jesus is, that he teaches with authority, that it's different. But the demon doesn't need that long to put things together. The unclean spirit in the text immediately acknowledges who Jesus is because he cannot help but do so. Such is Jesus' power. He knows that he is at the mercy of Jesus of Nazareth. He even says, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" And this is a common thing when Christ encounters demonic forces. They always know who he is. They always affirm and attempt to proclaim his identity, and they submit to his authority. That is what your enemy must do when Jesus is on the scene. However, even knowing that he's helpless before Christ the King, the demon's gonna demon. He's gonna do what he do. And demons do one thing very, very well at the absence of so many others. They distort the truth, they lie, and they manipulate. And it's not a new thing. It goes all the way back to the garden with the serpent. Things have not changed in the wholeness of human history. Demons lie. They twist. And even when they speak the truth, like this demon did, it is for a nefarious purpose. See, this is early enough in Jesus' ministry. And in Capernaum, close enough to where he grew up, there is a militant situation developing. In fact, in most of the world, there's a somewhat militant grip on power. Herod, at the beginning of Jesus' life, kills the firstborn all through a region. And that idea, that paranoia has remained. And the Jewish people are looking for a militant Messiah at this time, and especially in this place. Meaning that they are not looking for the Son of God who will forgive them of sins and free them from that bondage. They're looking for the Son of God that will lead them in revolt against the Romans. And it's kind of like a common occurrence at this point for people to come up, rabble rouse, and get crucified. And if it were widely known that Jesus was on the scene, that would have been immediately what worldly forces would have tried to do. And Jesus knows this. He knows that if it gets out that he's Messiah, he will be in danger. Turns out he was right. They crucify him. I don't know if you got there yet. It's pretty sad. He gets better, though. And the thing is, he is on God's agenda and God's timeline. The enemy is trying to break that timeline, to bring riots and the earthly authorities against Christ earlier. That is the purpose of the demon. And that is why Jesus says, "No, no, 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 be silent," and casts him out, because he doesn't want demonic forces altering his Father's timeline. And I want you to hear that, because there are demonic forces coming against you that want to alter God's timeline. And they only succeed if you let them. God has a desire to meet you right where you are, and your enemy has a desire to make you late for the appointment. The good news is God is more than sufficient to cover your bad timing. More than sufficient. But do you really want to depend on that when you could have a good life today? You could be free today, not tomorrow. You could be free today. not 40 years from now. The enemy knows he can't stand against God. The enemy knows he can't separate you from God, but he'd love to delay it. And this is consistent with the demonic forces that we see in Scripture. Getting back to the text, Mark 1:34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And later, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him, cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Mark 3:11-12. He knows what the demons are trying to do. They're trying to lie, twist the truth, control a narrative, and chain people with that narrative. That's what they're attempting to do, just as they're still attempting to do it now. And it brings us to Mark 3:20-22, where all of their proclamations of Christ being the Messiah starts to have real consequence and weight. You could say it's the public turning point of his ministry in the region of Capernaum. Then he went home, that's Capernaum in this particular context, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Mary, did you know, apparently did not know at that particular moment. She lost the plot. She thought Jesus done lost his mind. His siblings thought he done lost his mind. Do you know why? Not because they thought he was wrong, but they were worried about what was going to happen when he was right. Mary was worried about her baby boy being killed in the street. Mary knew what would happen when the world recognized who Jesus was and is and still is. In verse 22, we see what the scribes do, what the religious authority does. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." And I think they were lied to, but I think these people truly allowed themselves to be deceived into believing this. They believed it. They thought that's the only way people could be getting set free. It must be some demonic conspiracy. Shouldn't be the Messiah we've been waiting for. That is how demons create conflict in our body and in the world. They get you to doubt the word of God by distorting the word of God. They get you to doubt the coming king by hook or by crook. And the reason his family is afraid and the religious leaders are calling for blood is because freedom looks controversial to a world that's used to captivity. I think I need to hear you hear that again. Freedom looks controversial to a world that's used to captivity. We embrace our chains because we see security in the labels that they give us. Oh, that's just how I am. That's just my struggle. I guess my alcoholism is my cross to bear. I guess the situation of broken relationships just is the way it is. And people use labels to make themselves feel better. And sometimes they embrace the very chains that keep them captive. It's the story of addiction in general. And Jesus' family, I think, understood that and feared for him. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the opposition to Jesus were more interested in their personal and political power than they were interested in the presence of an almighty God walking among them in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So demonic forces made what should have been the rejoicing of the world look controversial. Anything to protect the status quo. Because the truth is, there's a major lie that was prevalent then, that Jesus was either sick, mad, or demon-possessed. And the truth is, it was the lie that demonic forces wanted to peddle, because they couldn't have people remembering Isaiah 61, that the Messiah had come to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound. And it has not changed all these years later. It's so easy for us to believe the lie that Jesus is powerless, false, or absent. But the truth is, He is still here to bring good news to the poor, still seeking to bind up the brokenhearted, still proclaiming liberty to captives, and still opening prisons wide. And we are called as the body of Christ to continue that mission, as if the Messiah were truly here among us, and he is, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Death could not hold him, and your captor cannot hold you, and it cannot hold your son, or your daughter, or your spouse, or your friends, or your family, or your coworkers. Your enemy is a liar, and Jesus is a liberator. He sets people free from the chains our enemy has for us. And that's the reason our mission statement is exactly what it is. CTK's mission is to connect all people to the life-giving message of Jesus as we experience God, find freedom. Say, find freedom with me. Freedom. Discover purpose and make a difference in the world. When we look at Mark 5, 20 verses, I'm going to give you in 20 seconds, we see the most popular demonic force covered in the Gospels. This man, chains cannot hold him because he has spiritual chains that has wrecked him. He lives among the tombs, and among the tombs, he cuts himself with stones. He's the village madman, and the village is more or less fine with that. They're cool with it. I always thought that was kind of weird. That dude's just out there? Like, I know we don't have asylums, but you're just like, letting him, okay. That's a choice. So he's out there. He meets Jesus. Jesus, it's, I think, the first person Jesus meets coming off the boat. And immediately, the demons call out, scared, terrified, acknowledging who Christ is. And they don't even ask. They say, hey, we beg you. We beg you. We endure you. We abjure you. Please don't destroy us. Cast us out into these pigs. So Jesus, not a fan of pork, I guess, cast them out into the pigs. 2,000 pigs go down a steep embankment into the sea and drown themselves. The herdsman who owned the pigs, by the way, not Jewish. See, this area over on the other side of Galilee is full of Gentiles. It's always been weird to me, like, why'd those Jews have pigs? Oh, they're not Jews. Okay. ADHD, again, it's a gift. I pray that you get used to it. And it's so incredible to then see what the herdsmen respond to when the village insane man is no longer insane. They go and tattle because they lost all their pigs. Do we care more about our prophet than we do about freed people? What are we willing to not care about in order to see Charlotte more free? What are we willing to call a loss? And rejoice that people are finding freedom. These herdsmen tell the villagers, and the villagers come out to Jesus in verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is the most backwards verse we'll read today. They weren't afraid of the insane man who couldn't be held by chains. He was just like a charming part of the town. Like, hey, if you'll just go past the old willow tree, you'll see insane Jack and just keep on going by. He was like a landmark. But now that he's sane, they're afraid. And they're afraid because the citizens are more afraid of the liberator instead of being angry at the captor. They don't care that the captor has inflicted wounds on one of their own. They care that this man's freedom might have cost some pigs. The biggest lie the enemy has concerning freedom is that freedom's only good for you. As long as you're free, everything must be fine. Emma Lazarus, who wrote the New Colossus, that's the poem on the Statue of Liberty, says this in a poem in her letters to Hebrews. And then it's also cited by Maya Angelou, and it's used consistently through the civil rights movement. Until all of us are free, none of us are free. And while that doesn't quite hold theological water, it's an important distinction. We need to recognize that our personal freedom, while wonderful, is so that we may also see others be free. And this man, that's what I'm talking about. Amen, kid. This man now free, rejected from the people who probably pointed and laughed at him as the village lunatic, wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus denies him, says, actually, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away, began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The man who was Legion isn't named in Scripture. But we know that that man's name wasn't forgotten by the people who met Jesus because of him. See, the Decapolis region is mostly Gentiles. They wouldn't be reached by the gospel for many years later. Except there was a guy who once was Legion. See, just because the people around you won't rejoice that you're free, someone will. And they marveled at Jesus' work because of it. Some of you have not yet told your story on how you've been set free, and yet you're free. Because shame is the last chain often broken. When you're free from addiction, you don't want people to call you an addict. When you're free from habitual sin, you don't want people to know. You don't want to be defined by your demons, but you're not. You're defined by your freedom, and more importantly, the man who freed you, King Jesus. So let's contextualize it. Let's contextualize it right now. Al Fronenberger, amazing soul. I got to spend some time with him yesterday, and his story of God setting him free is absolutely beautiful. Check this out.
Hello, my name's Al Fronenberger. I'm a retired school teacher, and I have a miracle that I would like to tell you about. My miracle was the healing from an addiction for alcohol. One of the things about alcohol addiction is you can't get out of it by yourself. And in the year that I was, the first year that I was dealing with sobriety, God replaced one addiction with another, and that was the ability to walk. He allowed me to walk, and I got in the best shape I'd been in for years. After that year, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer, and the real part of the story begins there. In that year of sobriety, God surrounded me with people who would walk with me, and are walking with me even today. The thyroid cancer that I was addicted with, we had to have surgeries. There was a lot of tumor that had gone places that surprised the doctors. When I was being wheeled down the hallway in Chapel Hill for my first surgery, I'm lying on a gurney, and it's just like on TV. The lights are going by, and you're seeing them. And as I was walking, going down that aisle on that gurney, I was fully aware of prayer being lifted up. That prayer went into that room with me. To this day, I'm convinced that the miracle of healing began. My doctors took good care of me, and many of the same ones are still taking care of me today. One of the things that I've learned on this journey is that God is going to put people in your life that are going to lift you up, support you, and to this day I meet with some great guys that are my support group. We pray. I can depend on them for anything. And with a wife that is steadfast and the pillar that I build all my relationships on, I'm just grateful that I've been allowed to be a part of this journey. And God showed me, one, that you can't do it alone. Two, that it's doable and that the journey never ends. I'm so grateful to this day for everything that God's put in my life.
Al and his deliverance from alcoholism and his constant healing now as he's fought cancer for 25 years has made him such a paragon of joy that to spend time with him is just immensely humbling. This is a man whose faith sustains him. I got to see his wife in the last service, and it was so great to hear her talk about him this morning, wishing he could be here. He watched online, but just the joy he had even as he met this morning. And Al's joy comes because of Jesus' victory, but it also takes place because of Jesus' people. We are not off the hook. We cannot free ourselves, but we can truly help others by being part of the miracle that God is working. When it comes to depression, yes, we need prayer and a counselor, and miracles happen, but they're sustained by community. Alcoholism, prayer and support groups like AA, but it's sustained by community. Habitual sin, prayer and accountability groups, discipleship, but also community. Narcotics, I think you see where I'm going. We have a role in this miracle. And in that role comes a joy and freedom that we get to have and share. So how do we have that joy? First, we rejoice for the miracle. There are too many prisoners who are freed, and we're just worried about their arresting offense instead of their new life. It costs us something to welcome the freed, to make sure the captives are set free in the first place. God's miracle-working power still gives us something to do. Are we going to rejoice in God's work, or are we going to complain the loss of some pigs? We would complain, ostracize, and ignore. Let us be a church that celebrates that the parking lot is full and I can't find parking. Be a church that celebrates that the kids are too loud, because at least there's kids. Be a church that's rejoicing what God does in our midst instead of trying to find the problem with it. The second one, we love the newly freed members of our family. Newly freed members don't look like you, smell like you, vote like you, sing like you. Newly freed members of God's family don't know all the nice ways for us to be in church. They just don't know. Imagine the broken heart of someone who's watched their life fall apart due to the captivity of sin and the heartache they feel when they don't feel at home in God's house. Practically, you got to live this out. Eat with those who have long since fallen into loneliness. Make space at your table and room in your life for the undesirable, knowing that God's redeeming power is undeniable. It rhymes, so it deserves an amen. I just got to let you know, I've got some odd-looking friends. Lord willing, you'll meet some of them. And every odd-looking person turned into an only God story. You need to know that. And then finally, the last thing and the most important thing. We need to never forget that we are free and victorious through Christ and through Christ alone. You can never lose sight of the fact that you're free not because of your effort, but because of his. Because if it becomes about your effort, you will struggle against demons alone. But if it is about him, then there is no true struggle. You are called to surrender to him and his power so that you need not worry about fighting the power of the enemy. And Romans is one of the most beautiful books of the Bible, and Romans chapter 8 especially. And it's where Paul gives us the fullest answer about the problem he defined in Ephesians. In verse 37, it says, "Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the desire of the enemy has always been to deceive you, but it's to separate you for as long as he can from the love of God. And it is something that simply cannot be done. Your enemy flees before him. That's why we're going to sing the song that we're going to sing. And I know you think I've went long enough. And we need some time to do business right now with the Lord, knowing that the victory is His and His alone. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and we must wrestle against the schemes of the enemy, but victory is the Lord's. And we share in that victory only in as much as we submit and surrender to Christ Jesus. Amen? Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your power. We thank you for your sovereignty, knowing that you are enough. You have always been enough. Your power is sufficient. And when it comes to our health and it comes to circumstance, your power moves, and it moves in your will in accordance with your plan. But when it comes to demons, you only have one setting, and that's to cast them out and have them flee. When it comes to bondage, you only have one setting, and that's to break chains. So we come here asking not for you to impose yourself on our will, but we ask you, let us conform to the image of your Son. May we have our chains broken, and may we be chain breakers too. May we go forward and proclaim freedom to captives. Because, Lord, that is where the rubber meets the road. We have an enemy that wants to capture us, wants victory, but we are yours, and victory is yours. Help us conform in the image of your Son. Nothing else will do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.